pray.
Let us pray.
Now may the words of my lips and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. It was the remarkable German pastor. It was the remarkable German pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer, one of the true heroes and genuine martyrs of the Nazi horror. It was Dietrich Bonhoeffer to whom we largely owe the phrase, "Jesus is the man for others," a phrase which I suspect resonates with so many of us, a phrase which in many ways captures the dimension of our own denomination that most truly defines the United Church of Canada at its best. A church which most definitely does not wish to be so heavenly minded that it is no earthly good. We most certainly do wish to be the church for others, much as we wish to see Jesus as Bonhoeffer saw Jesus, as the man for others. As a matter of fact, when we view in retrospect the journey we have taken over the past 5 Sundays, walking in the footsteps of the Lord, there's a very real sense in which each of the five touchstones we've visited during this time point to the variety of ways in which Jesus lived his life for others. We spoke first of the abiding impression he would have made on his contemporaries, who most certainly would have recognized him as a prophet, one who sought to bring heaven's word down to earth out of deep concern for the lives of men and women. Next, we noted the special vocation Jesus the prophet undertook, that of a herald who proclaimed the coming of God's kingdom, offering words and still offering words of comfort and challenge to all who have ears with which to hear. His work as a healer and a teacher represented a two-pronged outreach to the human world, bringing healing and renewal of body, soul, and spirit. And yes, as founder of the church, he laid the foundation stone for an institution which, its many flaws and shortcomings notwithstanding, has sought to continue his witness and his work on behalf of the human family. In all of these ways and more, Jesus truly earned the title Bonhoeffer conferred upon him, the man for others. And yet, were he here this morning, were we this morning, instead of hearing me preach a sermon, privileged, say, to hear me interview Jesus, I'm quite certain he would correct me by pointing out that the reason he was equipped to be for others was because, first and foremost, he was for God. And he would no doubt remind us that the word on the lips of the prophet is God's word, that the kingdom proclaimed by the herald is God's kingdom, that the healing brought by the healer is nothing more than a manifestation of God's goodness, that the teaching brought by the teacher seeks to invite others to embark upon the way that returns us to God, and finally, that the church once founded will be of no earthly good whatsoever unless it grounds its words and its deeds in the way and the will of God. In short, there's nothing more characteristic of the Jesus we have come to know as the one for others than the fact that first and foremost, he was the one for God. That for him, the holy God, the one to whom he prayed in closest intimacy, was Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end of his every thought, his every word, his every deed. Or as the Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard so rightly phrased it, purity of heart is to will one thing. Purity of heart is to will but one thing. In the case of Jesus, that one thing being nothing less than the Holy God. Well, quite frankly, it was impossible for me at this juncture and in this context, not to have invited us to head to Gethsemane, knowing full well that we've arrived at Gethsemane a wee bit early. Yes, it is Lent, but we have yet to reach even the halfway point in our Lenten journey. Given that it's far more customary to visit Gethsemane during Holy Week, in particular doing so on Maundy Thursday, I nevertheless saw myself with no alternative but to head there a little bit early this morning, as soon as I realized that no portrait of Jesus could be complete were it to fail to recognize this most central facet of his identity, his singleness of heart and mind, his desire to ground his entire being in the way and will of God, even when it involved embracing a destiny which in his full humanity he found every bit as terrifying as you or I would have found that destiny. And yes, to be fair, there are other places in the Gospel, in the New Testament, in the Gospel of Matthew, to which I could have turned this morning. There are certainly no shortage of teaching passages in which Christ's singleness of heart and mind become abundantly clear. His admonition to seek first the kingdom of God. His insistence that our piety ought to be practiced privately rather than paraded in front of others, so that our Father who sees in secret will reward in secret. I could also have made use of that poignant passage after he learns of the beheading of John the Baptist, when Christ withdraws to be alone in prayer. Perhaps especially we could have profited, this is Lent after all, by hearing the story of Christ's tempting in the wilderness just prior to the launch of his public ministry. Temptations, the rebuff of which reach their resounding climax when he turns to the devil in order to insist, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." In many ways, those words serve not only as a powerful rebuke of the devil, but serve also as a kind of programmatic announcement of the mission and ministry Jesus is about to undertake on behalf of the God in whom he has placed not some of his trust, but all of his trust. That too would have been a fitting scripture text on which to center our thoughts this morning had we sought other evidence of his singleness of heart and mind. For that matter, had I been looking for evidence beyond the pages of Matthew's Gospel, there are actually countless other places to which I might well have turned, and in fact, there is likely no better source for this than a small handful of the Psalms, at least some of which I personally find impossible to pray unless I do so hearing the voice of Christ. Hearing the voice of Jesus is the one actually doing the praying. Now, if any of you have a practice of reading or praying the Psalms, you'll be aware that they can pose multiple challenges to us as we read them and as we pray them. At times, they take up themes which seem obscure, in the context of the lives we lead, not many of us go up to the Jerusalem temple to offer sacrifice. At times, frankly, they seem uncomfortably vengeful, asking God to destroy the enemy in a way that seems positively un-Christ-like. This morning, however, the challenge I have in mind involves those passages in which the psalmist, the poet, the one praying, expresses a devotion to God that I know far outstrips my own life of devotion. From the 62nd Psalm, "For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken." To my ears, that voice is the voice of Jesus. Or again from the 63rd Psalm, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." To my ears, that voice also is the voice of Jesus. Or again, one further example from the 73rd Psalm. "I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Surely, too, that is the voice of Jesus. Indeed, were I to pray that psalm pretending that I have arrived at a place in my life where I can claim that there's nothing on earth that I desire besides God, I would not only be lying to God, I would be lying to myself. As a matter of fact, if those of you who attend the monthly prayer circle will know, I've recently begun making greater use of what's known as the daily office, a series of prayers said throughout the day, including the recitation of many, many of the Psalms. These prayers are best offered in community. They are the bread and butter, so to speak, of monastic communities. But when you say them privately, as I've been doing, it's recommended that you preface the offering of that daily prayer by first saying this prayer, which I truly love. "Lord, open my lips to praise your holy name. Cleanse my heart of any worthless, evil, or distracting thoughts." There's a bit more to that prayer than those words, but for me, that portion of the prayer really nails it by naming the great trifecta of issues that seek to undermine my life of prayer: worthless, evil, or distracting thoughts. Especially the distractions, or would always seek to undermine my prayers. I'll find myself praying, very serious here, either extemporaneously or from a prayer book, and before I know it, the distractions arrive. Suddenly, instead of praying, I'm busy preparing shopping lists, thinking about next Sunday's sermon, stewing about that conversation from the previous day that didn't end quite right, getting ready in my head for a meeting I'll be attending the next day. Those are but a few of the typical distractions that intervene in my life of prayer, the prayer of someone who is far from attaining singleness, the singleness of heart and mind, so abundantly on display at Gethsemane, the singleness of heart and mind that stands in such sharp contrast to the fuzziness, the distractedness, or the sleepiness of others, including myself, and of course, including Peter, James, and John, who snoozed while the teacher poured out his heart in the garden, poured out his devotion to God with a singleness of heart and mind, with a purity of vision, a purity of intent that sealed his identity as the man for God, thereby opening the gateways through which he served and continues to serve, is the man for others, for you, for me, for us all. Permit me to offer something of a coda this morning, doing so at a time when I can't imagine proclaiming the gospel with some acknowledgement of the way in which our world has been turned upside down these past few weeks by the COVID-19 drama. To say that this is a time of great uncertainty is to indulge in a terrible understatement. Indeed, this is a scary time, in part because there is so much uncertainty. The decision to cancel yesterday's men's breakfast or this morning's coffee hour can feel like an overreaction. And yet the decision to meet for worship this morning can feel like we're not taking this crisis as seriously as it ought to be taken. And yes, there's this wee part of me that's tempted to crawl into a corner, assume a fetal position, and ask someone to wake me up when it's all over. Clearly, that's not going to cut it. And I was thankful that of the many COVID-19 related reflections that crossed my desk on Friday, there was one from the pen of C.S. Lewis. He didn't come back to life. But this is a reflection when he was thinking about not the advent of the novel coronavirus, but the advent of the atomic bomb. Lewis, in that reflection, addresses a hypothetical questioner asking, how in the world are we to live in the midst of an atomic age? He confesses that he's tempted to respond to that question by replying, how are we to live? Why, as you would have lived in the 16th century, when the plague visited London almost every year, or as you would have lived in a Viking age, when raiders from Scandinavia might land and cut your throat any night, or indeed as you are already living in an age of cancer, an age of syphilis, I guess we'd update that to an age of HIV, an age of paralysis, an age of air raids, an age of railway accidents, an age of motor accidents. To which he adds these wonderful words, if we are all going to be destroyed by an atomic bomb, let that bomb, when it comes, find us doing sensible and human things, praying, working, teaching, reading, listening to music, bathing the children, playing tennis, chatting to our friends over a pint and a game of darts, not huddled together like frightened sheep and thinking about bombs. They may break our bodies, but they need not dominate our minds. There's much wisdom in that, although I hasten to note that preparing for COVID-19 differs in one crucial respect from living in an atomic age, namely that we face the threat of a virus against which precautions most definitely need to be taken. None of that will be fun, especially if we have to take a break from our Sunday gathering, which will break my heart. But none of it ought to distract us from remembering that in the end, COVID-19 does not get to define the world in which we live. As the Velveteen Rabbit would insist, it's not really real. It does not define the ultimate nature of the world in which we live. Trust me on this. There is nothing more real. There is nothing that points us more surely to the very heart of all that truly matters, all that is truly real, than the way of this Jesus, whose singleness of heart and mind, whose laser-like devotion to God the Father, points us unfailingly to the only thing that will matter in the end, many voices speak to us at this time, many of them including the voices of knowledgeable health authorities, voices to which we have no choice but to pay heed. But in the end, it is the voice of Jesus that we dare not permit to be lost in the shuffle and in the confusion and chaos and fear. The voice of one who, in the very act of his unswerving devotion to God, found the grace to become our neighbor, our Savior, our truest friend. Even on the bleakest of days and even through the most uncertain of times, he will not abandon us. His singleness of heart and mind abides. His singleness of heart and mind, thanks be to God, makes room for us. Always has, always will. May it be so in his most gracious name. Thanks be to God. This may not be the most familiar of hymns that I managed to pick before I knew we would be depleted this morning. Allison, why don't you play it through one?